So this morning we're going to take a look at this familiar passage which is found here in Luke chapter 15. And I want to begin by asking a question that's going to appear on the screen. And that question is, what is God really like? You see, we might be tempted to think that the most important question in life to ask ourselves and to ask other people that we may meet when witnessing to them, we may think that the most important question to ask them is, do you believe in God? But a far more important question than that, I think, is what kind of God do you believe in? You see, there's something worse than being an atheist, someone who doesn't believe in God at all, and that is believing in a God but having a wrong view of him. There are many religions in the world today, aren't there, that present differing pictures of God, and they may all contain a little bit of truth, but that's a very dangerous thing indeed. As someone has put it, a stopped clock is right twice a day. But actually, a broken clock is worse than no clock at all because it gives you misleading information. You see, the thing is, if you believe in God but you have a false understanding of who he is, then you're actually no better off than someone who doesn't believe in God at all. So it's important for us really to realise what God is really like, to have a right understanding of him to begin with. So what is he like? For instance, is he a God of the extremists? Does God really reward murdering terrorists who hijack planes and other things and kill innocent people? Does he want all the infidels killed, even if it means strapping a bomb to your body and blowing yourself up as well? Or is God an impersonal God, like the God of the deists? Deism teaches that God created the world a little bit like a watchmaker, perhaps, that he wound it all up, that he got it running, but that he now sits back, uncaring and unable to get involved in what's going on. Is God like that? Or what about Hinduism? Hinduism teaches that there are a number of gods and goddesses, but the greatest god is Brahmin, an impersonal but all-pervasive force in every person. Is that what God is like? Is God a god of the extremists? Is he a watchmaker god, sitting there, not able to do much? Is he Brahmin? Is he like the good side of the force in the Star Wars films, perhaps? What is God like? Well, you know, when Jesus first came to this earth over 2,000 years ago, there were many around at that time, spurred on by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who claimed to know what God was like. And yet, as Jesus pointed out, the vast majority of them, if not all of them, had been misinformed. They got on the wrong end of this stick, as it were. God wasn't and isn't who they'd imagined him to be. And so to correct their thinking, God sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, so that they can see what he is actually like with their own eyes. And then Jesus shares some wonderful stories whilst he's here on earth, which further paint a picture for us of what God's character and nature is like. And one of those stories is the one that we've just read there in Luke chapter 15, the account of the lost son. You see, although this parable is often referred to as the parable of the lost son, the key figure in this parable is actually the father. It's really about him and his heart. In fact, I think they could probably rename it the parable of the loving father, because Jesus is teaching us here that the God of the universe is like a father in this story. Now, father is an intimate name for God, and it's actually quite striking. Amongst other religions, amongst Muslims and the Quran, for example, the Quran has 99 names for God, but Father isn't one of them. So it's unique. It's unique to the Christian faith, this concept of God being like a father to us. So what does this particular parable teach us about him? Well, I think it teaches us three things. And the first of those is that God is a father who regrets our rebellion. That's to say, he's saddened by it. In this story, we see, don't we, that a younger son who demands his inheritance, even though his father is still alive. Now, according to Jewish law, if a father had two sons, he would leave usually leave two-thirds of his estate to the oldest son and one-third to the younger son. But you know, this particular son, he isn't willing to wait around until his father has passed away. And in a quite dramatic turn of events, something that would have been the height of rudeness today, but even unthinkable to those in Jesus' time, this younger son goes to his father and he says to him, "I want my inheritance and I want it now." In effect, he was saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." Kenneth Bailey, a man who has spent his life living in the Middle East, has said that in all Middle Eastern literature, there's no case of any son, older or younger, asking for his inheritance from a father who is in good health. In fact, as part of his research, he went around to different villages in the Middle East asking, "How would you feel if you got this request? How would you feel if your son came and said this to you?" And there, the overwhelming response was that this would have been viewed as an act of rebellion, an insult beyond words. But quite incredibly, even though the father must have been taken aback by this demand and deeply wounded by it, in Jesus' story, he grants this request. And yet I wonder, when we think about it, what really took place there at the end of verse 12. You see, I can't imagine that the father simply said, "Well, okay, if you want it, you can have it." I'm sure he must have tried to dissuade his son in some way and tried to encourage him to stay. But as every parent knows, there comes a point, doesn't there, when words no longer do any good. When a child is that determined to go their own way, that there's not a lot more that you can do. So, allowing his son to have his share of the inheritance, he lets him go. And what does the son do? Well, he immediately goes away and he liquidates it all. He sells whatever he can dispose of and he turns it into hard cash. And then, having done that, having got the money in his back pocket, he sets off for a distant country. He takes the money and he runs. He walks out of the father's life. He is a clear example to us, isn't he, of a faultless, rebellious child. And this wouldn't have been an easy thing for the father to accept. Indeed, from the way that we find out that he welcomes him back later on, we can see that the father's heart at this point would have been truly broken when his son first left home. Now, clearly, the father in this story represents God. He's a loving father who will allow us to walk away from fellowship with him if that's what we really want. But we need to know that it breaks his fatherly heart when we do. But who does the prodigal son represent? Well, some would say that he represents everyone that hasn't been saved, and it may well do. But I think more specifically that runaway son, that rebellious son, represents those of us who already have a relationship with God. After all, he is our father and we are his children. And if that's so, if that's the case, then there's a really important principle that we need to understand here. And that is that as God's children, chosen before the world began, we can never completely sever our relationship with him. But we can certainly spoil our fellowship with him. We can never completely sever our relationship with him, but we can certainly spoil our fellowship with him. In other words, the whole time that prodigal son remained or was away from that home, he remained a son, and yet he had left the presence and the favour of his father. And as Christians, we can do that too, can't we? Once we become a Christian, we enter into a relationship with God. He is our Heavenly Father, and nothing can ever change that. But if we choose to disobey him and rebel against him, then he will allow it. He will never leave us. But if we're determined to walk out of that door, then he won't stand in our way either. And that's because that's what love does. God loves us so much that he won't force us to remain in a relationship with him. He won't coerce loyalty and obedience from us because he wants us to love him and serve him freely, not be forced to do so, not be under compulsion. I don't know about you, but if on the odd occasion when I've been talking to someone who is backslidden in their Christian life and is on the run from God, I've often heard them say, well, you know, if what I've done is so bad, then why didn't God stop me? It's almost as if they're blaming God for their own rebellion. Why didn't he step in? Why didn't he just send down a lightning bolt at that particular moment or something? Why didn't he prevent me from doing what I did? We know God doesn't intervene today for the same reason he didn't stop Adam and Eve from eating that forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden all those years ago. And for the same reason he didn't stop King David from having an affair with Bathsheba. And for the same reason that this father in this story didn't fling his arms across that door and prevent his son from leaving that house. Why? Because that's not the nature of God. He loves us so much that he allows us to make our own choices, even though he knows what the consequences are going to be. Now, that doesn't mean that he's a reckless parent. The father in this particular story, being the kind of dad he is, had taught his son well, and he had brought him up as best he could. We need to remember that love doesn't bully or coerce. And just as the earthly father here is grieved because his son walked out, so God, our heavenly Father, is grieved when one of his children walks away. I'm sure that those of us here who perhaps have a prodigal child or grandchild or even another member of the family knows the kind of pain that the father feels here. You may have grown children who are alienated from you and it hurts. When they were little, you could discipline them, couldn't you? But now all you feel is that pain of separation. And yet we can draw comfort from the fact that God hurts even more than we do. Why? Well, because as someone has put it, the greater the capacity to love, the greater the capacity to be hurt. And God's love is stronger than any human love. And that's why his pain is greater too. We have someone in God, our Heavenly Father, who empathizes with us if we find ourselves in that situation. Then not only does God regret our rebellion and is grieved by it, but the next thing we learn about our Heavenly Father is that he's a God who runs to welcome us home when we decide to make amends. He's a God who runs when we return. As we read on, we discover, don't we, that the son doesn't fare too well in this distant country. He lives it up for a while, as verse 13 tells us. He squanders his wealth with his wild living. With a pocket full of money, he headed straight out to the nightclubs and to the bars, but before he knew it, it was all gone, and he ended up in that pigsty feeding the animals there, longing to feed his own stomach with the pods that those pigs were eating. And it's at this moment, having reached a point of total desperation, that he suddenly comes to his senses. And in the cold light of day, he swallows not the pods, but his pride. And he begins the long journey home. So how does the father receive him? Well, you know, scholars have discovered a similar story to the prodigal son, which existed amongst Jewish rabbis for many years before Jesus actually told this particular one. In the early story, the younger son ran away and spent his father's money. And then when this son came home, crawling home, the father rejected him. It had nothing to do with him. So as Jesus was telling this story, no doubt some of those listening were thinking to themselves, Jesus, we've heard this story before. Just get to the punchline. You know, they'd expected the son to begin grovelling and for the father to turn away from him and say, forget it, you've had your chance, you've made your bed with the pigs, now go and lie in it. They expected a son in their minds from the old story they'd heard to get exactly what he deserved. And yet Jesus here brings a surprise twist to the plot. Just picture the father in this parable. He was heartbroken when his son first left him, and he hasn't stopped thinking about him ever since. Every day as the sun sets, he's gone out into that field and he's looked over into the horizon beyond, wondering where his son is and what he's up to. And then one day, as he's gazing across the fields, he catches sight of a bent-over figure dragging himself along the road. Well, at first he doesn't really think that it's his son. After all, his son always walked along with a spring in his step. But as he gets closer, there's something about this figure that appears strangely familiar. And then it suddenly dawns on him. And within a flash, the father sprints across the field and jumps the gate to meet him. Verse 20 tells us, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. In fact, the Greek verb there indicates that he kept kissing him. We might say today that he smothered him in kisses. Now, as we probably know, in Jewish culture, men used to wear long robes. In order for a man to run in those days, he would have had to have lifted up the hem and held it up high enough so that he wouldn't have tripped over it. Now, of course, that meant that he would bare his legs, which would have been highly undignified for an older man in that culture. In addition to that, men of a certain age in that day never ran anywhere. It would have been incredibly embarrassing to do so. And yet this father, he isn't worried about all that, is he? He gathers up his robe and he runs to meet his son. And notice that he doesn't wait for his son to meet him. Instead, he makes the first move, doesn't he? He goes to meet him. And even though his son, having worked in a pig pen, must have looked and smelled absolutely awful, he throws his arms around him, he hugs and kisses him, he smothers him in kisses. He could have said, couldn't he, well, it's nice to see you back now. Just go and clean yourself up before you come indoors. But he doesn't, does he? Instead, he accepts him just as he is. And the wonderful thing about all of this is that God the Father, the creator of the universe, will welcome you and me in exactly the same way. If any one of us this morning has found ourselves drifting out of fellowship with God, if we sinned and chosen to disobey him, if God seems perhaps distant and far away at the moment, remember that he's not the one who has moved away. God is right there where he's always been, and he's there waiting for us to return to him. So getting back to our original question, what is God really like? You see, some people see God, don't they, as a bit of an ogre. Somebody who sits up there high on a throne, just waiting for us to slip up down here on earth so that he can blast us and punish us. But you know, that's not the God that Jesus described here. Instead, he's a loving, compassionate Father who deeply cares about each one of us. As I said earlier, it's not enough to believe in God. You must believe in the God of the Bible. And the good news is that the God of the Bible is full of love, grace, and mercy. I love the way Charles Spurgeon describes the scene in this particular story. He writes this: it was not with icy eyes that the father looked on his returning son. Love filled his heart as he beheld him. There was no anger in his heart toward his son. It was true that it was his own fault, but that did not come before the father's mind. It was the state that he was in, his poverty, his degradation, that pale face so wanton with hunger, that touched his father to the quick. We read that the father ran. The compassion of God is followed by swift movements. He is slow to anger, but he is quick to bless. God comes flying in the greatness of his compassion to help every poor soul that returns to him. That's what God is really like. So we have a God who regrets our rebellion, a God who runs to us when we return, and finally we have a Heavenly Father who will restore us when we repent. You know, all the way home, the son had been rehearsing in his head, hadn't he, what he was going to say to his father when he finally saw him. And then in verse 21, he says this, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." You know, one of the hardest things in life is to admit we're wrong, isn't it? Sorry really is the hardest word, as they say. And yet that's exactly what this lost son does. He admits he's wrong. And not only does he seek forgiveness for the way that he's gone and treated his earthly father, but he also recognizes that it's God, his heavenly father, who is ultimately sinned against. You see, God is the one, isn't he, who sets the standard. He's the one who we need to measure our lives against. After all, if all we do is go around comparing ourselves to one another, then we'll always find excuses for our sinful behaviour. Well, yes, I was wrong when I did that, but it's only because they did this to me. And yet, if we look to God and consider his holiness and righteousness, if we measure our lives against his son, Jesus Christ, then we won't have any excuse, will we? We will only have that compulsion to come to him in humble repentance and seek his forgiveness. And then the son continues, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Well, you know, the reality was that he was never worthy to be called a son of his father anyway. It was purely by grace, wasn't it, that he had been conceived and brought up by that loving, caring father and in that loving, caring home. And you know, in the same way, none of us are worthy to be called children of God either. It's only by grace, isn't it, that he has chosen us. So the father refuses to entertain the idea that his son will become a servant, because the reality is that even in the far land, the far country that he had gone to, he never ceased to be his father's child. In other words, as we said earlier, even though that fellowship had been broken, the relationship was very much still intact. So immediately the father commands his servants to bring out the best robe, and he lovingly drapes it over his son's shoulders to cover over the filth and the dirt of his mistakes, which is a lovely picture for us, isn't it, of the way that God covers us with Christ's robe of righteousness. And then he goes and gives him a ring. Sons would have worn a ring like this with a family seal on it, and they would have stamped it in wax, a bit like a signature. No doubt his previous ring had long since been pawned off to make ends meet. But the father goes and gives him another one and re-establishes his status in the family. And then there are the shoes. You know, slaves didn't wear shoes in those days, but sons did. So the father has sandals put on his feet. In fact, he restores everything, absolutely everything, that this son had lost. And not only that, here's the bonus. The father then commands that the fattened calf is killed. So they go and have a great barbecue and celebrate. And the fact that this father had been fattening up this calf kind of makes me think that he must have anticipated his son's return one day. So let me ask this morning, has anyone here wandered away from God? You know, if you have, the wonderful truth is that if we're willing to return to him, if we're willing to say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you," then he will welcome us back into his arms and treat us as if we'd never left. In his book, Capital of the World, Ernest Hemingway wrote about a father in Spain. You might have heard this story before. And this father had a son who had, who was named Paco. Because of the son's rebellion, Paco and his father were estranged. And the father had become bitter and angry with his son, and he kicked him out of the home. Well, after years of bitterness, the father's anger suddenly came to an end, and he regretted how he had reacted to his son, and so he set out to look for Paco, but with no success. And then, in desperation, the father placed an advert in a Madrid newspaper, and the ad read like this: Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me at the newspaper office at 9 a.m. tomorrow. Love, your father. Now, Paco is a, or Paco you might say, I don't know, but it's a rather familiar name in Spain, as you might imagine. And Hemingway wrote that when his father arrived there the next morning, that there were over 600 men, all named Paco, waiting and ready to receive the forgiveness of their fathers. Once again, thinking of ourselves, if we're in need of forgiveness today, then God is offering it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as soon as we're prepared to say sorry and repent of our sin. So this morning we've seen a wonderful picture of what God is like. He's a God who regrets our rebellion, who runs when we return, and restores us when we repent. But as we close, I imagine that there might be some of us here today who need a different word from this particular parable. You aren't the wayward son. Instead, you feel the pain that that father felt. Some of us here this morning might well have prodigals in our own families, those who have not only rejected God, but may be distant from us because of a disagreement, a sinful lifestyle, a bad relationship, or whatever it might be. If we find ourselves this morning in that particular situation, then what comfort can we draw from this passage? Well, first of all, as we said earlier, it's important to know that God knows exactly what you're going through. You know, we might think that no one else understands our pain, but God does. He is, after all, the suffering father in this parable. Secondly, and here's some good advice, don't jump into the pig pen to try and rescue someone who's being rebellious. You know, in this parable, the father didn't jump into that pig pen and try and pull his son out, did he? He didn't go running off after his son and try and rescue him, because that would have been disastrous. No, the son had to come to his own realization. And God used that pig pen to do that, to bring him to his lowest point. And then thirdly, let them know that the door is open. And whatever you do, don't go and slam the door on them. Instead, let them know that there's a light left on for them when they're ready to come to their senses. And lastly, when they do repent, receive them back with open arms. And yet, remember that fellowship can never really be fully restored until a prodigal has acknowledged their wrongdoing and truly sought forgiveness. You know, they may return, but the situation is only really going to be aggravated, not solved, until they've genuinely come to that point of repentance. So this morning, having seen what God is like, let's never give up on our prodigals. Perhaps now it would be good just to spend a few moments bowing our heads and perhaps just bring to mind someone who you know, perhaps in your own family or maybe a friend who has gone away from the Lord, and just bring them before the Lord silently in your own hearts. Let's just spend a few moments doing that, shall we? Let's just lift them before the Lord, and then Philip will come.